The Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we're going to commence reading from verse 6. And you will recall that the context of this particular portion is that wonderful high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read verses 6 through 19. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. May God write his word upon our hearts. Shortly before his death in 1560, the German reformer Philip Melanchthon said of one chapter in the Bible, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, and more sublime." About a century later, another great reformer, John Knox, who shook Scotland to its roots, had that same chapter of Scripture read to him every day during his final illness. Of the same chapter, Martin Luther said, "It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no man can fathom it." In the Wycliffe series of Christian classics, this same chapter is described as the most precious document ever transmitted to the children of God. And that chapter is the one from which we read a few moments ago, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'm not the first preacher, I'm sure, who is awed again and again just to read those words. Nor would I be original in saying that in reading these words there are times, indeed every time, when one feels that the right thing to do is to take one's shoes from off one's feet, for the place on which we stand is holy ground. And that's hardly surprising, is it? Here in these words is a dialogue within the Godhead, the eternal Son speaking to the eternal Father in words which no human being could ever take upon his lips in the same way. Deep calling unto ultimate deep. Perhaps there is nothing more amazing as we look at this prayer together than its division. This is just one instance where the New International Version is so helpful
rather merely than arranging the Bible in verses, and that of course is a purely arbitrary and editorial thing done a long time after the Bible was written. Paul would never have been able to quote Isaiah 53:6 to you. He wouldn't have known what you meant, because Isaiah never wrote a 53 or a 6, at least not in those terms. But the NIV has very helpfully divided Scripture, as well as retaining the verses for obvious reasons, into paragraphs, sections. And that's more nearly how the Scripture was written. And if you look at John 17, you'll discover that, we may say this very generally, that in the first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself. And that all the remainder of the prayer is devoted to his people, to his disciples. The NIV has it in exactly those terms. Jesus prays for himself, and then from verse 6 onwards, Jesus prays for his disciples. And it is here, amazingly, staggeringly, that the main burden of the prayer lies. And Marcus Rainford, in his classic book on this chapter, has captured it in the title to his work, Jesus, or Our Lord rather, Our Lord Prays for His Own. And that being so, surely those of us who this morning are His own should turn again and again to this chapter, to ponder over it, to wonder at it, to rejoice in it, and to praise God for it. And from the whole panorama of truth that we have presented to us here, let me pick out one obvious theme. And the theme is this: the Christian and the world. And in this prayer, there are at least 3 statements made, all of them holding beautifully together. And to get right to the heart of our message today, let me bring you straight away to the first, which is this. I'm going to call it the Christian's special dignity. And the Christian's special dignity is this: he is not of the world. He is not of the world. He doesn't belong to it. He has no permanent relationship to it. Here it is in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. The Christian's special dignity. You'll remember the interview recorded in John 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus, and how in the course of that amazing confrontation, Jesus said this: flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Here was Jesus speaking of the very distinctive difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian, the saved and the lost. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's all that human effort can do. It can give birth to flesh. But it is spirit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, alone who can give birth to spirit. And here you see is the death blow to every attempt to make becoming a Christian a matter of human effort and merit and good works and even religious observance. No, says Jesus, you must be born again. That's the indispensable way of becoming a child of God. Flesh, in all of its efforts, moral, religious, social, cultural, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit, and spirit only, gives birth to spirit. Of course, it's the death blow also to what we could very generally and for the sake of convenience and conciseness call decisionism. Here is the death blow to that. The decisionism, I mean, is that which gives the impression that repentance and faith are things which man really can exercise whenever he chooses to do so. Man is invited to choose, to make a decision, to think about it and decide to repent and decide to have faith. whenever he wants to. If he doesn't, well, then he doesn't. And if he suddenly decides to, then he can, whenever he wants to. But my friends, nothing is further from the truth. The Bible's great emphasis throughout is not on man's ability, but on man's inability. Not only is it not true that the Bible says, but you can come whenever you want to, rather the Bible says you cannot come unless God the Father draws you. Unless God works in a man's heart, that man cannot even see the kingdom of God. Is there more to Jesus' words than we've thought hitherto? Except a man be born again, he cannot see, cannot understand it, cannot appreciate it, cannot desire it, certainly cannot enter it. No, he must be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, born by an act of God. And when that happens to a man, when that miracle takes place in his life, then he can say, it can be said of him, he is not of the world. In that sense, he is separated from the rest of humanity. But let me remind you that that is also something that Jesus said about himself in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 23. Speaking to his Jewish critics, he said this, "You are from below." You are from below, remember? Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's where you belong. That's where you come from. That's where your origins are. That's where your roots are. You are from below. I'm from above. Jesus said, I'm different. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. That's where you belong. I am not of this world. You see, Jesus set himself apart from the rest of humanity. He said that he was invested with a dignity which set him apart from all of his hearers. You are of the world, but I'm not of the world. And now, amazingly, breathtakingly, almost unbelievably, though not unbelievably because it's in Scripture and we're called to believe it, he invests every Christian with the same dignity. To the unbeliever, he says, you are of this world. That's where your roots are. That's where your nature belongs. That's where your culture is. That's where your habits are. That's where your desires are. That's where your relationships are. You are of this world. But to the believer, he says, you are not of this world. You don't belong here. This isn't where your roots are. This isn't where your affiliation is. This isn't where your heart is. This isn't where your nature belongs. No, you are not of this world. You're different. You're set apart. You don't belong here. You have no permanent connection and roots here. Then how is it possible that we should have that great dignity given to us that the Lord Jesus himself claimed? Well, the answer to that is to go back to John 17 and to see these two things about it. First of all, we have this dignity because of a sacred gift. Look at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, Jesus prays to his Father, and you gave them to me. The key is this. You gave them to me out of the world. That's why we're not of the world, because we were given to Christ by the Father. The same truth is repeated throughout the chapter, and it's a great bedrock truth of our salvation. The theologians call it the covenant of redemption. And though we cannot do more than grasp the fringes of it in terms of understanding, what the Bible teaches is this. That far off in eternity, before time began, God the Father made a gift to God the Son. And that gift was the body of his chosen, his elect people. Psalm 2 speaks about them in this way, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And this body of people was given to the Son in order that they might be brought to the Father. And if you were a Christian this morning, the amazing truth is this, that God so loved you in eternity, before time began. So loved you. So longed for your salvation, and for your forgiveness, and for your redemption, and for your reconciliation. So longed that you might share with him his glory forever in heaven, that he gave you to Christ, who would act in your behalf as your personal representative in a covenant of redemption. And as your representative in your place, he would bear your sin, endure your punishment, suffer your hell, satisfy every demand of the divine law against you. And notice what follows from that. In John 6, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but will raise them up at the last day." Is there anything more wonderful in the Bible than this? Here is the perfect and only sure basis for the Christian's assurance of eternal salvation. It depends not on you. It depends on Christ. How often have you known perhaps a young Christian, or perhaps an older Christian, groping around on just on the fringes of faith, doubt creeping into their lives, assurance beginning to ebb, and someone says to them, "Well now, Let me give you a verse of scripture. Let me give you a lovely verse to show you how you can be sure of your salvation." And what are they told? Well, in the old AV, "Whosoever cometh to me, him that cometh to me rather, I will in no wise cast out." Or in the NIV, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And then they're told, now, there's the basis of your assurance. If you come to Christ, you'll never be cast away. Let me say very carefully, that's no basis for assurance. None whatever. You say, "Are you serious? Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's no basis for assurance." No. The basis for assurance is in the bit of the verse you missed out. The real basis for assurance is in the first part of the verse. Here it is. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." There's the basis for assurance. It doesn't depend on you coming to Christ. It depends on the Father giving you to Christ in the first place. You see, the basis for the Christian's assurance is not his repentance, his faith, his decision, his coming, his following, but on the Father's love, the Father's grace, the Father's mercy, the Father's giving. The Christian's assurance is in God, not in himself. The Christian is in the hands of Christ, and if even a single Christian were ever to be lost, do you realize that Christ would have failed in his task? Failed in his office? And his glory and honor and reputation would be in ruins. He is our representative. We are his responsibility. And we are not of this world because of a sacred gift. Secondly, we're not of this world because of sovereign grace. John 15:19, "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." Firstly, you see, we were given, now we were chosen. And again, you see, the Christian is not of the world, not because of his own merits and ability and effort, but because of what Christ has done for him. Didn't Jesus say that elsewhere? "You have not chosen me." No, that's not the point. Oh, there was a moment of repentance. There was a moment of faith. There was a moment when you exercised that responsibility. But the essential matter is, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That's where the initiative comes. Isn't that obvious throughout the New Testament? Jesus walks along the seashore one day. We've got to believe that there were many fishermen there going about their business. And Jesus picked out two. "Simon, you follow me. Andrew, you follow me." He walks by a busy tax office, many civil servants there at work. We will make that charitable assumption. And he says to Matthew, Matthew, you follow me. He walks among the Galilean hills, all sorts of people there, all sorts of conditions of men, and he says to Philip, Philip, you follow me. Isn't it obvious that these men did not choose Christ, but that Christ chose them? And if you're a Christian, there was a similar day in your life, wasn't there? You woke up that day lost, dead in trespasses and sins, under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. It was to be a day, as far as you were concerned, like any other day. And then God intervened and it turned out to be a day like no other day. And you put your head on your pillow that night at peace with God, your sins forgiven, your destiny changed, your nature transformed, and on the way to heaven. Why? Because of God's sovereign grace. But why, and why you, and why then? Oh, there's no answer to that. Charles Wesley says, where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from sin and death, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? At the prayer meeting on Thursday, someone was praying about these services and the ministry of the word, and I can still remember him saying, Lord, when we meet on Sunday, encourage us. My friend, has God answered your prayer? Could you be more greatly encouraged than this? If you're a Christian, then you're not of the world. You don't belong to this sinful, godless, fading, passing world. Why? Because you were given by the Father and chosen by the Son. You're not of this world. Secondly, will you notice with me the Christian's serious danger? He's not taken out of the world. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, Jesus says to his Father, but they are still in the world. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should protect them from the evil one. Firstly, you are not of the world. Secondly, you are not taken out of the world. Now, doesn't this at first glance seem a strange prayer? Do you remember the words of verse 14? Just glance at them. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world. Let me just interrupt myself. Isn't that true? Isn't that obviously true, that the world basically hates the Christian? You see, the world cannot tolerate the man who refuses to conform to its standards. The world cannot tolerate the person who shows up its own vices by his virtues. I remember when I was working in the civil service in Guernsey, many years ago now, I have to say that. And I worked in one particular office where we were responsible for collecting the fines in the law courts and then taking them along to the central administration offices. And a girl who worked for me in the office in which I was employed at that particular time, I used to give her the job of taking the money when I'd done all the hard work of getting the books straight, taking the money down to the office and just depositing it there, getting a receipt and bringing it back. That was all she had to do. It was the simplest job she had to do in the whole week. A 5-minute walk, hand over some money, get a receipt, bring it back. And one day she said to me, I just hate doing that. And I said, well, it's so simple and it gets you out in the fresh air and you can do some shopping on the way and come back and it's so simple. And she said, oh, it's easy enough, but it's the girl who receives the money from me and who gives me that receipt. I said, well, as a matter of fact, I know who that is. She happens to be a friend of mine. And I can't imagine how that makes that a difficult job for you, because she's the most delightful person you could wish to meet. And she said, I know. That's the trouble. Every time I see that girl and talk to that girl, she makes me feel unclean. Now, the girl who worked for me was a very worldly person, caught up in the things and pursuits of this world. And you see, there was something about the life of that other girl who later went to the mission field and was a godly, open, transparent, radiant Christian, there was something about that person's life that actually repelled this other person. And Jesus says, oh, the world has hated them. The world hates them, loathes them, despises them, ridicules them. Lord, don't take them out of the world. Doesn't that seem extraordinary? Here is Jesus saying, here are your people. They're living in an alien world. They're surrounded by their enemies. They're in constant danger. They're despised. They're ridiculed. They're pressurized. They're tempted. They're tried. They're tested. Father, don't take them out of that situation. Keep them there. Isn't that strange? Surely if God loved his people, why, as soon as they'd responded to his love and been converted, then if we were God, the thing to do would be to whisk them off to heaven before they could get into any trouble. Wouldn't, if we were God, that's the way we would do it. Away from all the sin and the suffering and the injustice and the trials and the tribulations, get them saved and then straight to heaven the same day. But that's not God's way. I discovered a very interesting fact in preparing this message. I came across at least 4 believers in the Bible who prayed to be removed from the world. There was Moses at Taberah in Numbers 11 when the people were complaining and moaning and whining and criticizing him. There was Job under that great affliction, all of those trials pressing in upon his righteous soul. There was Jonah who couldn't get to grips with the outworkings of God's unchanging love. And there was Elijah under the juniper tree running away from Jezebel. And these 4 believers all prayed for God to remove them out of this world with all of its pressures. And not one of the prayers was answered. Isn't there something significant about that? 4 believers, all of them under pressure. And they'll say, oh God, take me out of this. Take me out of this world. Get me away from all this. Take me to heaven. Remove me from this situation. And in every case, the Lord said, oh no, you stay there. They felt they'd come to the end of their tether, but they hadn't come to the end of God's purposes for them. So they had to stay. And as long as we remain in the world, there are 2 things we can be sure of. Let me give them to you briefly. The first is Christ's promise. Oh, not the usual sort of comforting kind of promise. The promise that comes in the last verse in Scripture before John 17. Look at it. The last verse of John 16. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Now here's the promise. In this world you will have trouble. Now that's a promise. Someone once said, oh, in the Authorized Version is tribulation. That's a bigger word than trouble. It means big trouble. Now, no honest Christian doubts that promise. The world around him, the flesh within him, the devil against him, and nothing is ever going to change that. My friends, we may as well be realistic and face up to the facts. There are some things that will just not go away by singing choruses. And no number of spiritual experiences, no amount of dedications or rededications or any other forms of Christianity by crisis will ever alter the simple truth that as long as a Christian remains in the world, he's going to be pressurized by things aimed at his disobedience, his despair, his downfall, and his disgrace. And the sad fact is that even in evangelical circles, the events which draw the biggest crowds and attract the greatest publicity can be nothing more than a form of escapism. High on excitement, low on reality. Big on thrills, low on truth. Giving the impression that the Christian life is one long jamboree which can all be set to music, whereas biblical language speaks of warfare, battle, striving, conflict, wrestling, agony. Christianity is the moral equivalent of war, not the religious equivalent of a variety show. And we can be sure of that. That's a promise. In this world you will have trouble. That's something we can be sure of. Here's the second thing we can be sure of. Not only Christ's promise, but Christ's prayer. My prayer is, keep them from the evil one. My prayer is, keep them from the evil one. What does that mean? Well, it cannot be a prayer that Christians should never sin, for surely every Christian does sin. And every prayer of Christ is surely answered in full, so it cannot mean that. Let me suggest two strands of thought woven in here. The first is this, that in answer to this prayer, we are preserved day by day from an indescribable number of attacks which would otherwise be unleashed against us. Isn't that what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says that God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear? Don't we see that in the story of Job, where Satan is allowed to attack him and pressurize him and work at him and test him and tempt him to a certain point, and then God will not allow it to go any further? And when Christ prays for us that we may be kept from the evil one, I say carefully that there is no knowing on our part how greatly that prayer is answered. The second strand is this, that in answer to this prayer, Satan will never actually be able to drag us out of the kingdom of God and wrench us out of Christ's grip. This is exactly what Paul is saying when he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we read in these words that Jesus prayed for us, I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one, I say that prayer one day we shall see answered in its totality. But let me make it even more vivid and say this, that if the devil were to ignore every other Christian in the world, and were to concentrate all of his attention and marshal all of his forces and enlist the combined efforts of all the malign spirits in this universe and unleash all of those forces upon you 24 hours a day, unrelentingly, unremittingly, until you drew your dying breath, he would not succeed in prizing you out of the nail-pierced grip of the man of Calvary. I say this prayer is in the process of being answered totally. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And lastly, will you notice this? The Christian's solemn duty. He is sent into the world. Or he's not of the world. He's not taken out of the world. He is sent into the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And of course, this is in part the answer to our earlier question. Why does God allow the Christian to remain surrounded by his enemies and exposed to the danger of defeat and disgrace? The answer in part to that is this. If you are left in the world, you are sent into the world. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends the Christian. And for two similar purposes, let me mention them briefly as we close. The first is this, to glorify God's name. Notice the opening phrases of the prayer, verse 4, I have brought you glory on the earth. Verse 6, I have revealed you, or literally from the Greek, I have revealed your name. Here was one of the great purposes of Christ coming into the world. To reveal the nature of God, to bring God into focus, into human sight. And if we may say so carefully, he succeeded in doing that so amazingly that Paul was able to write of him, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And why does the Son send you into the world? Peter says, but you are a chosen people. There it is. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And the word praises might more happily be translated excellencies. That you might declare the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness. And how do you declare God's excellencies? By reflecting them, by showing them. And in words that I have never seen bettered outside of Scripture, John Newton said this: Christ has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there, and has left us here on earth with his nature to represent him here. Why are we sent into the world? To show forth in our lives the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness. That people might look at us and in us see him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's why we're sent into the world. To glorify God's name. Here's the second: to preach God's word. That's another reason why Jesus came into the world, wasn't it? He said so at Nazareth: the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. And what did the Lord say in John 15? You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. By our lives, we are to be witnesses. By our lips, we are to bear witness, and the two are inextricably intertwined together. That's why we're sent into the world, to glorify God's name and to preach God's word. It was said of Bishop Azariah of Dornical, India, that he used to ask newly baptized converts to repeat after him, "I am a baptized Christian. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And as he saw it, the two went together. I am a baptized Christian. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. My Christian friend this morning, let me ask whether you have that same sense of responsibility, of being sent into the world to communicate the gospel. Dr. W. E. Sangster used to say that there was one certain way of embarrassing a church congregation, and that was by asking its individual members two questions. Question number one: when did you last lead someone to Christ? Question number two: when did you last try? When did you last try? Let me ask you, as fellow members of this particular fellowship, when did you last try? Do you seriously believe that the work of evangelism here in this place is solely the work of our pastors and our leaders, those who have the rule over us in the fellowship here? Is it not a responsibility laid upon us all? Upon each one of us? Let me ask you again: when did you last try? Jesus said, "The Father sent me. I'm sending you. I'm sending you." Can you say with Katie Wilkinson, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him." You're not of the world. And you're not taken out of the world. You are sent into the world. May God help us to rejoice in those truths and to respond to them in a way that will bring glory to God's name. Amen.